Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the program today. I was reading through one of the news items out there on sermonaudio.com, and it says Michelle Bachmann clarifies surprising gay marriage remark. A gay activist from the Huffington Post claimed that Bachmann suggested same-sex marriage is not an issue in an interview that he conducted with the congresswoman on Sirius XM. Progress was the name of the program that he was on. And he said, in fact, it's she said that, in fact, it's boring, she said. In a follow-up interview with WND, however, Bachmann clarified her comments, and she said, what I said is that this won't be an issue that drives the 2014 election, Bachmann said. Quote, I told the reporter, it's getting boring having them only press this issue with Republicans while ignoring Democrats. Well, even though that little storm in a teacup taking place there with Michelle Bachmann, the subject of gay marriage, the subject of gender, there's a tremendous amount of confusion that is taking place in our society over these issues that we see not only in that news article, but in many, many, many other ones as well as we read our newspapers or get our news from online. I did a program the other day, last week, on this debate between an evangelical group that was saying that they were for gay marriage, that they wanted this because of fairness. Yesterday in the broadcast, Dr. Richard Land was with me in the studio, and we'll air that broadcast on Thursday. But Dr. Land was talking about this issue as well. We discussed it from a number of different angles. And I want to continue to discuss it today because I believe it's that important. It's important. This is not a side issue. It's not something that just relates to the upcoming election. This is something that is part of God's creative design for men and women. And I thought, what better or who better to talk to about that than Pastor Rick Phillips, Dr. Richard Phillips, who is the senior minister down at Second Presbyterian Church right here in Greenville, South Carolina. He's also a member of the Council of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. He's the chairman of the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, which was founded by James Montgomery Boyce. He's the author of numerous books, including Jesus the Evangelist, What's So Great About the Doctrines of Grace. He's got a commentary out on the book of Hebrews as well, and many other books. The particular book that I want to ask him about today is called The Masculine Mandate, God's Calling for Men. I think it deals with the subject that we're talking about. And Dr. Phillips is actually going to be speaking October 9th at the upcoming Creation Study Group meeting, and he's going to be talking on this issue, God's creation design for gender in marriage. That event is going to take place, as I just mentioned, October 9th, 7 o'clock p.m. at Second Presbyterian Church in downtown Greenville. That's on 105 River Street, and you can find out all the information about that out at creationstudygroup.org. That's www.creationstudygroup.org. Rick, it's a pleasure to have you back on the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
Hey, Kevin, it's great to be with you.
Well, Rick, maybe I'll start off by just allowing you to comment on a couple of those things I just mentioned. The statement about this is boring and seems to, you know, only speak to the idea of how it relates to election. Is there a tremendous amount of gender confusion in the church and outside the church that we should be concerned about?
Well, there's a great effort to create confusion. Mm. One of the tactics when you're trying to change something is to declare that there's confusion that you need to clarify. And the entertainment industry and organs of government are working very hard to induce confusion. But, you know, gender is a creation distinction that is at the very basic level of our identity. Our gender is biologically determined for us. And, you know, when God created man and woman in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the most basic distinction he made was he created them male and female. And so I think it's very important for Christians not to accommodate culture. You know, we don't want to offend. We want to talk about our positive message, and here we're going to have a big argument. But in fact, if we just accommodate this, we fail in our basic calling to bear testimony to God. A man was made to bear the image of God, that is, to reveal who God is. The Bible says we do that as male and female. But it's not possible for us to bear testimony to God faithfully without doing so with clear gender identities, and also with the male-female love union that reveals the inner Trinitarian love of God. Mm. And so one of the points I want to make is that this is really not just something that we can go along with and sure, we'll make the adjustments they demand. No, this is intended to be a strike at the very heart of biblical religion. And we just have to be willing to stand up and say, no, You're wrong. There is no confusion. You're creating confusion for the sake of a rebellious pagan assault on God, and we, the Christian people, will not cooperate in any way.
One of the lines that the group advocating for same-sex marriage and for the accepting of homosexuality broad scale in our society today says, well, you know, your definition of marriage and gender and so forth is a religious definition. It's a theological definition. And therefore, you shouldn't impose that upon society as a whole because everybody in society doesn't hold to the same Christian belief. You would say?
Well, I would say that, yes, we have presuppositions that inform our position, and so do they. And both sides are religious. And so we contend in the public sphere, sure we do, for public opinion, and we do so as Christians. We have the right to do that. The Founding Fathers did that when they wrote the Declaration of Independence, and they brought God into it. And so it's another maneuver to say you have a religious position. Well, so does the secular humanist, although it's neo-paganism. They have a position about God not being there, and they believe, when they argue that gender is a social construct, they are holding the religious position that the God of the Bible is not true. Hmm. They have the right to do that. And we have the right to maintain our position. No, we believe the God of the Bible is true. And we believe that gender is a creation category that is determined biologically. I would say that, you know, the scientific evidence is strongly on our side. But sure, we believe that the God of the Bible is true. He's the creator. That gender is a created category, not a social construct. There's biology that cannot really be changed. It can be abused. But, you know, if they argue that our religious position should be barred from public discourse, but their religious position should be presupposed by everyone, well, that's really not a fair position, and we shouldn't accept it.
At the talk that's coming up there on October 9th at Second Presbyterian Church, part of the Creation Study Group, you're going to be addressing the subject of God's creation design for gender and marriage. But I thought rather than giving the store away on what you're going to be saying there, that maybe we could focus a little bit more on men themselves and tie it. It seems that your book really speaks to this issue and these two issues, what you write about a masculine mandate and what you're going to be speaking about, go hand in glove together on this subject. So let's talk about...
I do want to say that the Creation Study Group, the ladies should come because it's not just going to be about men.
Yes, well, okay.
So that address will involve men and women. But yes, I'm always happy to talk about the masculine mandate.
Okay, well, let's talk about that then. And I'm glad you put that caveat in there. The presentation will be different and it'll be broader than our discussion right here. But I want to ask you specifically, it says in the back of your book this. It says, there is a crying need in the church today for men to be men. but competing visions of what a man is to be, some growing out of popular culture and others arising from flawed teaching in the church, are exasperating the problem. What does it mean, according to Genesis, to be a real man? What is that? What are some of the guidelines and the mandate that is given to us in the Word of God about really being masculine?
In Genesis, you know, when we're looking at these issues, we're always going to do what the New Testament writers do, including Jesus. We're going to look back to Genesis 1 and 2, where we're going to see the divine design as how God created not only the human individual, but also the human society of the garden, institution of marriage and the family and those sorts of things. And there is a calling from God upon both the male gender and the female gender. Adam is created and called to be the Lord of the garden. He is given divine authority to exercise dominion over the garden. And you will find all through the Bible that masculinity involves the exercising of authority. That's why Paul argues in 1 Timothy 2, the ordained offices of the church are to be for men only, just as Jesus had 12 male disciples and apostles in the church. Why? Because the masculine calling is particularly to exercise lordship. That's little L, Lord. God's the capital L, Lord. We serve him by exercising authority, and so men are to do that. Now then, particularly, you have this wonderful grid. That's why I use the term the masculine mandate in Genesis 2:15, where we're told that God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So Adam received dominion from God over the garden, over humans, over, you know, to be a man is to exercise authority in the covenantal relationships where God has put us. Marriage, the family, our role in the church, in the workplace, and whatnot. And the way that we're to do it has a twofold dimension, which, by the way, isn't it nice? It's not 14 things.
Yes. Amen.
You know, I can't keep track of 14 things, but two things to work it and keep it. And here's where I think that just the biblical mandate for masculinity is so informing and so helpful. We are to be cultivators and protectors. The word for to work is used later for ministry in a general sense. We're to be ministers. In the garden context, it's agricultural. He's to be a planter, a plower, a cultivator. Under his labors, things are to grow and come to life and to be cultivated. I think one of the interesting things there is that in American mythology, you have the strong, silent man who is not a nurturer. We believe that the women are nurturers. Mm-hmm. No, biblically, I wouldn't deny that women nurture. But the primary nurturer is to be the man. And that's why people's relationship with their father is so important to their feeling right about themselves. It's when a father figure looks you in the eyes and says, you know, I believe in you, that has particular power to build up or to tear down. And so as I say in the book, men's fingers are to be green with the soil of their wives' hearts. Of their children's character. We're to be emotionally invested. We're to be cultivators, deeply involved like Adam was with the soil of the garden. We are to be growers and cultivators. We're also then to be defenders and protectors. To work and keep is what it said there. To keep means to guard, to defend. And so if a young man is on a date with a young lady, as a male, a Christian man, it is his job to make sure that she is kept safe because she's with him, physically, emotionally, sexually safe. He is going to take responsibility that it's a safe event, and he's going to devote himself not to talking about himself, not to boasting, but to her spiritual nurture and to her emotional and spiritual well-being. That is what the biblical calling of manhood is, so also in marriage. So also with fathers and their children. I have several chapters on fatherhood. We are to discipline and we're to disciple. And as you have this twofold, just like Psalm 50 or 23 says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The shepherd's rod was for protection. The shepherd's staff was for guidance and nurture. Nehemiah has the men of Israel building the wall. On one hand, they have a shovel, and the other, they have a spear.
Mm.
That's biblical. And then it isn't just right there. We stuck right there. Isn't that wonderfully informing?
Yes.
My whole life, as a male, my job is to minister, to be involved for growth and blessing, and I'm to keep safe.
You know, and those two, they're simple terms, but wow, are they full of meaning, and gives us such great insight into exactly what we're supposed to be doing in this life, especially
isn't
as
the Bible
men.
Great?
Yeah, it is. It's wonderful, God's Word. I was just preaching this past week in Hebrews chapter 12, and I noted there in the introduction that you have a commentary on Hebrews 12. And it speaks about the idea of chastisement, and the King James used the word chastisement. Yeah. And I was mentioning that in the King James, chastisement has the idea of chase in it, and so it is the Lord doing things in your life to make you morally pure, sanctification, and bringing you into conformity, into the image of Christ, and so forth. But I mentioned that in the original language, that the word is a word that is used for children. As you were just pointing out, you know, the importance of instruction and correction, both of those two things together in the discipline and the discipling of our children, as you just mentioned. In this day and age, you know, we got in the news, Phil, with, we got in the news today with the mentioned in the NFL about the training of children because of a couple of the NFL players had used a switch on the indiscipline in his child. So we've got an opportunity today to speak about the issue of what does proper child training look like.
Absolutely.
And we can do this from the Word of God.
A good opportunity. Well, the whole NFL thing is ironic because this is a culture that denies gender distinction but can't help but say, hey, it's wrong for a guy to punch a woman.
Hmm.
Well, why would it be wrong for a man to punch a woman if they're equal in all ways? So on the one hand, I agree with their assessment of Ray Rice, but they're using our arguments to support it. Now, Adrian Peterson, you know, a father should not physically harm a child in a way that injures them.
Yes.
Biblical spanking does not injure a child. God has arranged a nice padded bottom, and, you know, and so I think it is a good opportunity for us to say, look, we have the society doesn't accept, though, is the inrootedness of sin. We believe that we must discipline our children or they'll be destroyed by sin. And the Bible teaches physical spanking in order to do that. But that does not mean that I never say we beat our children. There's a nurturing way to do it. You know, when fathers are spanking their children, it's not just the discipline, it's also the discipleship.
Mm.
I have spanked all my children, and as the Bible tells me to do. And I would always say to them, you know, I love you. You know, God loves you. God wants you to repent. This is the problem is the consequences of sin, and we want to restrain your sin. So, it's been a great opportunity for us to dialogue. We need to be biblically informed to do it.
Mm. I talked last week about the God being faithful in doing this work in us, that he won't allow us just to go the way that our own heart would want to go. He's going to do whatever is necessary in order to fulfill his covenant commitment to us to conform us into the image of Christ and get us all the way to glory. And so I was highlighting that point, but when you just mentioned here a moment ago that that we're not to be harming the child, how do people, or how should they look at the verse there in 12:6 where it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Now the author there uses the term scourging there, just so people don't take that wrong. How should they interpret that verse in the context?
There's another verse that in the Hebrew says, the blue of the wound imparts wisdom. I mean, we're not to do permanent harm to our children. I actually haven't seen the photographs of Adrian Peterson's son. I don't know exactly what happened there. But I think that the whole point is not to. The Bible, I don't think, really is endorsing harming our children. It is endorsing painful corporate punishment, mm-hmm. or a corporal punishment, bodily punishment, tactile sensations to make an impression on the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And we, yes, that is wise, that is good, but it must be done properly. I would say to readers, if you want the best description of this, is Ted Tripp's Shepherding a Child Heart, a book that has been banned by Germany.
Hmm.
My word. This is a wonderful, loving, gospel-driven teaching about the raising of children. He has a wonderful outline of how to spank your children properly. And your children are not going to be physically harmed if you do that. The intent, yes, the Bible teaches corporal punishment in order to reach the heart, but not physical violence in a way that would harm us. Violence is a matter of intent. And one thing I say in Masculine Mandate is you should never allow yourself to be angry.
Mm-hmm.
If you're angry, get yourself under control. Go pray. Come back and discipline your children.
Mm-hmm.
Anger is never a help to fatherhood. Well, there's a righteous anger, and I don't mean to deny that. But in our discipline of our children, particularly our corporal discipline of our children, we need to do it in a self-controlled way. Not only that won't harm them physically, but that will actually allow the discipleship aspect to take place.
Yes.
The point should not be that daddy doesn't like me or daddy is mad. The point should be, wow, what I did has negative consequences, and I don't want to do it again.
Mm-hmm.
That requires self-control. It requires godliness. It requires the Holy Spirit. Ted Tripp's wonderful book, Banned in Germany. Read it. It'll be such a help to you. Your children will be greatly blessed.
Mm-hmm. I try to emphasize, too, the idea of the instruction, the disciplining part, I mean, the discipling part, because, you know, we meet a lot of guys that the only verse they seem to know in the scripture is spare the rod, spoil the child. And if the emphasis is way on that end of the spectrum, and with the absence of the constant, ongoing, daily instruction that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 6, then you're going to end up exasperating the child. And if your only tool in your quiver is corporal punishment, then you're not in sync with what the scripture are instructing us to do. You're using it.
I think it's a real issue among many Bible believing Christians because we tend to overreact to culture.
Yes.
I think that with James Dobson's help, we've embraced discipline.
Hmm.
But have we embraced discipleship? Hmm. You see, it's work and keep. It's not just keep. It's not just guardian. It's not just fatherly warrior. It is nurturer. It is cultivator. It is one who's emotionally and spiritually connected with his wife, children, workers in the workplace and whatnot.
Mm-hmm.
And I do think that was a great need. I see it pastorally. A partial truth is a distortion of the truth. And fatherly rule that only exercises authority and does not connect, does not bond, does not nurture, is really not the biblical picture. And I do, one thing I'm hoping in the book, one of my big agendas is through the Bible's teaching to emphasize the male nurture as one of the masculine callings to work and to keep. Now, you got to have the authority. Fathers are authority figures. You know, I really enjoy my children. I get along with my children. We have fun together. I'm not their buddy.
Mm-hmm.
There's a friendship dynamic that as they get older.
Right.
I'm their father. I'm an authority. But I'm one they trust, I believe, because of the demonstrated love, because of the, you know, as your children get a little older, it becomes more dialogical.
Yep.
And you start treating them with respect, and they start earning it. And you go from authority to influence. Look, your kids are leaving the home, you know, to go to college, and at some point, all you're going to have really is influence.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to be building up that and working towards it. So, yeah, let's correct an overreaction to secularism that's not fully biblical. And I think this exclusive, authoritative approach to manhood and fatherhood is not a reflection of the Bible.
Mm. I love in the description of what you're going to be talking about on the 9th, it's not just reactionary to what's taking place in the culture, but it says this in the bottom of it. It says, Phillips will show the Bible's depiction of sexuality as holy, good, and blessed by God when in accordance with his word. Here's the positive aspect of it. Here's the intent and the design, and that's going to be spoken about at that event. Rick, I want to make sure I leave time to tell people about the event again and also to mention your book. So let me just say thank you so much for joining us today. Looking forward to the presentation on the 9th.
Thanks, Kevin. I hope you'll be there. It's always good to see you, friend.
Okay. We'll see you, brother. That was Dr. Rick Phillips. He is the pastor, the senior minister down there at Second Presbyterian Church in downtown Greenville, in Greenville, South Carolina. He's also a member, council member of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, the chairman of the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, which was founded by James Montgomery Boyce. He's the author of a number of books. Jesus the Evangelist is just excellent about evangelism. How did Jesus do it? He shows that in the book. Another book was What's So Great About the Doctrines of Grace, a very simple, easy-to-read explanation of the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. And then he's got the commentary on Hebrews. And the one that we're talking about today is his book called The Masculine Mandate, God's Calling to Men. We just scratched the surface of a couple of the points in there about working and keeping or providing and protecting, those types of things. But he really develops that thought throughout the book. You want to get a copy of it. And that was published by Reformation Trust Publishing. That's the publishing arm of Ligonier Ministries. You can go out to their website at www.reformationtrust.com. Rick is going to be speaking October 9th at the Creation Study Group meeting on the 9th. The presentation begins at 7, but the table opens at 6:30. A book table will be there. Maybe Masculine Mandate will be there at that book table. I'm not sure, but possibly it'll be there. If you want more information on that meeting, it's www.creationstudygroup.org. That's creationstudygroup.org. You can go out there to get all the information about the upcoming meeting on October 9th.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.